Our scripture text comes to us from Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you are refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As you can probably tell from the change of colors and also our Advent candles here, this morning is the first Sunday in Advent. And it is also the beginning of our annual Advent series. It is our custom here to do an Advent series for the time of Advent every year. And as we said last week, one benefit of doing an Advent series each year is that it provides us with an opportunity to read and to study Scripture typologically, as we were talking about last week. That is, to identify and to trace various patterns and themes and motifs which have been placed into the text by God in order to point us to Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is not only about Jesus Christ, even the very details and shape and texture of the Bible all points us to Christ our Savior. Now, in our series last year, you might recall that we studied the seed motif, the motif of the seed of the woman, which begins in the early chapters of Genesis and then reappears all throughout Scripture and then culminates in Jesus Christ, who is the consummate seed of the woman. He is the one who has come to crush Satan's head and to save his people from their sins. Our series this year will be somewhat related, but it will piggyback off of that seed motif and expand upon it. The coming seed, as we saw last year, the promised deliverer who would give rest to the people of God, would come through a woman, as Genesis 3:15 says, famously called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. In God's curse upon the serpent, he makes this promise that the seed of the woman would rise up and it would crush the head of the serpent. His heel would be bruised, yes, but the serpent's head would be crushed. But this seed would come through a woman. He would be a seed of the woman. He would be a member, that is, of the human race. He would be born of a woman. The Savior of God's people would come from God's people and would be numbered among them. It should be, therefore, no surprise for us to find that many of the women in redemptive history, many of the women in Scripture, also themselves serve as types, serve as shadows, pointing us both to Christ the Savior and also to the church, the body and bride of Christ, the woman through whom Christ and his body would come. This morning, and over the next 3 weeks, we will study some of these feminine types, tracing their patterns in broad outline. This morning, we will consider the motif of the barren woman in Scripture, noting how God often used barren women to bring the Savior into the world, that in him, the barren might be blessed. The barren might break forth in song. The barren might become fruitful. In our second study, we will contrast Eve with Mary, seeing how these two women represent or are types of two different humanities. In our final two studies, we'll look at the motif of the serpent crusher, which is actually all throughout your scriptures, specifically women who are serpent crushers. And then we'll close by looking at some of the Advent songs of women in Scripture. Before we continue, though, with our first study, it might prove helpful to say a few words about reading typologically. We touched on it a bit last week, but there are many of you who this might be a new way of reading Scripture for you, so it might be helpful to say a few things about it. As we said last week, Holy Scripture, the Bible, is not a book of systematic theology. It's not a collection of proof texts for doctrine. It's not a treasury of moral maxims, nor is it a handbook on political theory. All of those things are good disciplines. They're good works that Christians are called to do, and the Bible informs all of those things, and we draw from Scripture those different topics, but the Scriptures in themselves are not any of those things. Scripture, the Bible, is the inspired story of God's creative and redemptive work in and through his eternal and incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this story is entirely true. It is the true myth. It is the true story. For God is its author. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That means that all other good and true stories that we read, Narnia, The Lord of the Rings, any good and true story is only good and true because it is patterned after this one true story that has God as its author. And like any good author, God uses foreshadowing. He uses recurring themes. He uses patterns and motifs throughout his story, throughout his book, to tell us how the story is going to end while we are still in it. He points us to the end. He reveals the end from the beginning and at from each new beginning point in the story. Reading Scripture typologically is about identifying and tracing those patterns, tracing those motifs and those themes all throughout the Scriptures. Now, this is sometimes referred to as what is called biblical theology, but it's probably better to actually refer to it as narrative theology. Reading typologically is not about seeing things in the text that are not there. It's not about making the text say what you want. It's not a fanciful way of reading Scripture. It's not about importing meaning into the details of the text, which God never intended them to convey. Kind of like what we talked about last week with the allegorization method of interpretation that became so popular in the medieval church. That's not what we're doing when we're reading the Scriptures typologically. We're not trying to make the details of the text say something and mean something that God never wanted them to mean or convey. Typology is exegesis. It is bringing the meaning out of the text of Scripture. It's not eisegesis. It's not reading meaning into the text. As we read Scripture typologically, as we trace the themes, motifs, and patterns contained in its pages, we are reading Scripture the way the authors of the New Testament teach us to read it. We are following the pattern that they themselves model for us. As we said last week, we need to have models. We need to have mentors on how we read Scripture, and some of those should be modern living mentors. That's a good thing to have. Many of us have benefited from the works of James Jordan and Peter Lighthart on this topic. I had a professor named Michael Morales, who is a fantastic biblical theologian, who is very helpful in helping you see these patterns and these types and these shadows and trace them all throughout Scripture. My own mentor, the pastor, the Reverend Joel Ellis, who is my friend and also mentored me, was also very instrumental to me in helping me see some of these patterns. In fact, these same patterns that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. He preached a series on all of these same topics a few years back, and I recommend that you go listen to that and see his take on it. He's very good at this. So we should, and it is good to have mentors, it is good to have models that are living, but ultimately, as we said last week, our models for how we should read Scripture, our models for how we should interpret the Bible, should be the authors of the Bible themselves. When we are reading the Bible typologically, we are following in the footsteps of the biblical authors, specifically of the New Testament apostles. Think about Galatians 4. We mentioned that last week. In Galatians 4, Paul says that Hagar and Sarah are allegories for those who are still under the law and those who are now in Christ. And not only that, both Hagar and Sarah, oh, they're actually not only allegories for those in Christ and those outside of Christ, those under the law. There are also types of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. These two women are two mountains, he says. Or think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul again says that the Exodus, the passing through the Red Sea of the nation of Israel, was a baptism. Or how about when they then got through the Red Sea and they got into the wilderness and began wandering, that rock that followed them, he says that rock was Christ. You and I reading it think, well, I thought it was just a rock. Nope. Paul says it was Christ. It was Christ following them. Or how about Romans 5, where he says that Jesus is Adam. He is the last Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam represent two humanities. Which one are we in? So we are doing exactly what the authors of the New Testament teach us and model for us to do when we are reading typologically. We're not just making this up whole cloth. We're not just being fanciful. We must also add that when we say that we should read Scripture typologically, when we say that we should read Scripture narratively, we are not saying that the Bible is a myth. That's not what we're saying. Or that the people, the places, and the events that are described in it are mere allegories for some other thing. No, the Bible describes real history. It describes real history. The events that unfold in its pages truly happened in space and in time just as they are described to have happened. So yes, the Bible describes history. But what we are saying when we say that we need to read the Bible typologically and narratively is that the Bible does much more than relate historical facts. The Bible does much more than describe history. It's more than that. When we see patterns in the plots, the characters, and the events of Scripture, and when we say that they are divinely intended to serve as types, pointing to and finding their fulfillment in later characters, later plots, later events, we again are not saying that the Bible is make-believe, that it's just a story. Instead, what we are saying is that God has sovereignly and providentially orchestrated not only all of human history, but specifically of redemptive history. He's orchestrated it all to point the world to Jesus Christ. God wrote the story of the lives of the people in Scripture as part of telling the larger story of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of His people. The events of their lives truly took place in history, yes. But they took place that way because God is writing the story, and this is how He wants to tell His story. He doesn't waste words. And there are no coincidences in Scripture. If you're reading Scripture and you start to notice patterns, instead of saying, well, that's an interesting coincidence, you should think, well, God is the author of this book. He's the author of history itself. He is sovereign. And maybe He orchestrated it this way so that we would see these patterns. Maybe He wants us to notice what is happening. Maybe this pattern, this theme, this motif in Scripture is actually intentional. So reading typologically is about seeing what God wants us to see. It's not about seeing things that aren't there. It's not having ghost visions in Scripture. It's about seeing what God actually wants us to see, what He put in the text, the treasure and the glory that He's placed into its pages. So this is what we are doing when we are tracing the barren woman motif this morning. Probably said more than I needed to on that, but I did want us to set this up for us in case how we are going to proceed in reading Scripture in this series and this morning might seem strange to any of you. So in our text, Isaiah portrays the church as a barren and hopeless woman. He portrays the church as a barren and hopeless woman who's been forsaken of God, who's been left off. God, remember, had divorced His bride, Israel, here. She was carried away into captivity. Why? Because of her covenant disobedience, her covenant unfaithfulness. But God in this text says that He'll come to her again. He will deliver her, and He will receive her to Himself. God will be her husband again, and He will cause her to rejoice. He will have mercy on her, and He will cause her to sing as she brings forth many children. Her tent will have to be enlarged, and in fact, it will have to be enlarged so large that it encompasses the whole earth. This is the story of Scripture from beginning to end. We see in these 10 verses. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ in relief. As we also read in Ezekiel 16, we read there that even though the church is laid up by the side of the road, even though she's cast out, even though she's exiled, even though she's barren and languishing in her blood and filthy, yet God says that He shall again come to her. God will wash her with water. He will envelop her in His love. He will cover her nakedness with royal garb, and He'll place her under His wing, and He will make her fruitful. It's a common way of speaking of the church in the prophets specifically. We see this here in our text in Isaiah 54. We see it in Ezekiel 16. We see it in Daniel and in Jeremiah. It's a common way that the prophets speak of the Old Testament church. God will wash her. God will clothe her. God will again take her as His bride and make her fruitful and make her sing and make her rejoice and clothe her with beauty. He will cause the barren to rejoice. Now, if we are familiar with the content of Scripture, if you've read the Bible a couple of times, cover to cover, and if we've trained ourselves to see and to trace patterns in the text, then it should be no surprise to us, really, that Isaiah here portrays the church as a barren woman. That he portrays the church as a barren woman whom God in His mercy will cause to bear multitudes of children, by whom and in whom God will bring blessing and salvation to the world. This should be no surprise to us. That's because all throughout Scripture, God visits barren women. All throughout Scripture, He visits barren women, and He causes them to give birth to saviors. He causes them to give birth to deliverers of His people. As you may have noticed in reading the Scriptures, the Bible is absolutely full of barren women. Now, some of these women are physically barren. That is, they are unable biologically, for whatever reason, to conceive children. Other barren women in Scripture are stricken barren. They are made barren through judgment. That is, their husbands or their children die, and this renders them barren. This renders them fruitless. A widow is barren. A woman whose children have perished is therefore fruitless now and barren. This is the pattern that we see in Scripture. In whatever sense these women are barren in Scripture that we see, whether biologically, physically barren, or stricken barren through judgment, we need to see that almost every major story unit, every major narrative chunk in Scripture contains a barren woman. Almost every single one of them. A barren woman whom God graciously visits and causes her to conceive and then to bring forth a Savior, bring forth a deliverer. We see this over and over and over again in Scripture. That is the pattern. The question we should ask ourselves then is why? Why does this happen over and over again in Scripture? Why is this the pattern? What is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us in the text by having this happen, by recording this for us? Well, to grasp what is happening, we must understand barrenness. We must understand barrenness as a covenantal category. To understand what's happening and why this pattern recurs throughout Scripture, we need to understand barrenness as a covenantal category. Barrenness has its origin in the fall of mankind. You recall, in the beginning, God blessed Adam and Eve. He blessed them, and He tells them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. But when Adam breaks covenant with God by receiving the forbidden fruit from his wife's hand, God then curses them both. And one of the curses that God places upon the woman was that she would have sorrow in her conception, that she would have pain in childbearing. Therefore, barrenness, biological barrenness, miscarriage, child mortality, and the cutting off of family lines, all of these things flow out of God's curse upon the woman for man's covenant breaking. Barrenness, biological or otherwise, is a result of man's fall. It is a covenant curse that is placed upon mankind for their sin. That barrenness is a covenantal category can also be seen in God's warning unto Israel through Moses, that if they would remain faithful, if they would obey Him and remain faithful to His covenant, God says that He would bless them. And what that blessing looks like, He says, one of the ways it manifests is that no one should suffer miscarriage or be barren in the land. When He gives the people of Israel the land, if they obey Him, if they're faithful to His covenant, no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren, He says. But He warns them, if you disobey Me, if you are unfaithful to My covenant, then God says, I will curse the fruit of your body. We see this in Exodus 32 and in Deuteronomy 28 and many other places. So when God visits barren women in Scripture and He causes them to bring forth seed, God is doing what? God is reversing the curse. He's reversing these covenantal curses laid upon mankind for their sin. He is transforming, in fact, covenant curses into now covenant blessings. That's what He's doing. But we also need to notice the character of the barren women that are highlighted in Scripture. There's many barren women that existed in that time, no doubt, but only some of them are mentioned in Scripture. And only a particular character, a particular type of barren women is highlighted in Scripture. Now, based on what we read from Moses, we might think that the barren women in Scripture must have been great and wicked sinners. For this is a manifestation of God's covenant curses being placed upon the people. So all of these barren women that are highlighted in Scripture, they must have been the worst of the worst. They must have been great and wicked sinners. Well, that's true in one sense, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all great and wicked sinners. You are far worse than you think you are, as Paul says in Romans 3:23. But that actually isn't the point, is it? No, that's not actually what's happening in Scripture. In Scripture, in the Bible, it's not the unrighteous women that the Bible highlights, the Bible zooms in on and focuses upon. It's not the unrighteous barren women, which Scripture highlights. It's the righteous barren women that the Bible highlights. Just think of some of the most well-known barren women in the Bible that you know of. Sarah, Rebecca, Hannah, Elizabeth. Each one of these women were not the most wicked of the land. There were sinners in need of grace and salvation, of course. But they weren't the wicked ones. These women, each of them, were exemplary in their faith, exemplary in their godliness and their obedience, in their righteousness before God, some of them even walking spotlessly before God, he says. Over and over and over in Scripture, it is the righteous women who are unable to conceive. It is the godly women who are stricken barren and fruitless in the land. Again, the question we should be asking ourselves is, why? Why is that what happens? Why is that the pattern? One answer is, so that God's glory, God's grace, God's love in bringing salvation through judgment, in causing the barren to rejoice, might be seen. That the world might recognize that the barren has borne great blessings. The barren has become fruitful and a mother of multitudes, not because of her own worth and work, but because of the worth and work of her husband, the worth and work of her maker, the God of all creation, as Isaiah says, the Redeemer of his people, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would get the glory, entering in and through his people into the cursed state, that he might redeem and reverse and transform cursedness and barrenness into blessing and into fruitfulness. That being said, let's trace some of these barren women throughout Scripture. Now, Sarai isn't the first barren woman in Scripture, but she's usually the one that people think of first. Sarai, whose name later becomes Sarah. Sarai marries a man named Abraham. And Abraham, his name means exalted father. So the text is telling us this is going to be the big one. This is going to be the big father. They're going to have lots of kids. Their children are going to be really important. Sarai marries Abram, whose name means exalted father. God, if you recall, called Abraham to leave his country and his people, and then he promised to make Abraham into a great nation. He says that through him, he will bless all of the families of earth, all of the nations and peoples. Well, though they try for many years, Abram and Sarai are unable to conceive a child. Why? Sarai is barren. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham again, and he reaffirms his promise to Abraham, saying, multitudes shall come from his body, saying that he shall bless the world. He'll be a father of multitudes. However, when he comes to him again, God doesn't say anything. He doesn't mention anything about Sarai. So, probably well-intentioned, Sarai then gives her young Egyptian servant Hagar to Abraham, that she might serve, that Hagar might serve as kind of a surrogate mother in her place. She's trying to help God out, which is never a good idea. God doesn't need our help. Don't try to help him out. Don't try to go, well, this doesn't make sense to me. I'll work it so it makes sense in a way, and I'll help God out. He seems to have trouble fixing things, doesn't he? Well, she tries to help him out. Hagar conceives. Her young Egyptian servant maid conceives and bears Ishmael. Some years later, when Abraham was 99 years old, God comes to him yet again. And he says, Ishmael isn't the promised seed. He never was. Wrong one. This isn't going to work. You thought you fixed the problem. There wasn't a problem. The problem is you tried to insert yourself into it. Ishmael's not the promised seed. The promised seed will come not through Hagar, but through Sarai, your wife. Well, to add insult to injury, God then renames her husband from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means a father of multitudes. Even though they still had no children together. And, as the Apostle Paul says at that time in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul says that Abraham's body, at this point, was as good as dead. They don't have any children. Abraham's an old, withered up man. His body's as good as dead. And God changes his name then to Abraham, the father of multitudes. God says that Sarai will become nations, that kings of people will be born from her. But she's barren. And now, on top of being barren, she's long past the years of childbearing. And so is Abraham. Her womb is dead. Abraham's body's as good as dead. All hope seems lost. But God remains faithful to his word. And he then visits Sarah. He gives her a son when she's 90 years old and Abraham is 100 years old. It's almost a century, don't you see? Almost a century before he makes them finally become new parents to their son, Isaac. Now, when Isaac grows up, he marries a woman named Rebekah, and she also is barren. Isaac prays for his wife, and God fills her womb with twins. Isaac prays for his wife. He doesn't resent her. He doesn't blame her for her weakness and her infirmity. Take note, husbands. Rather, he prays for his wife. And God answers his prayer, fills her womb with twins, whom we know as Jacob and Esau. Continuing on in this same story, in this same family, Jacob then goes on to marry four women. Four women. Two sisters and two concubines. Though initially, Jacob only wanted to marry Rachel. Three of these women are very much not barren. They're very much not barren. They bear him more sons than he knows what to do with. More sons than he knows what to do with. But the woman whom Isaac loved, the one whom he hopes to produce an heir through, she cannot conceive a son. And that's because Rachel, too, is barren. She also is barren. Well, after many years of bitter rivalry, many years of sorrow and trying all sorts of different things, Rachel finally bears Isaac two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And Rachel actually dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. She finally gives birth to two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, of the 12 sons that Jacob had, it was not any of Leah's, it was not any of Bilhah's, it was not any of Zilpah's sons who go on to inherit their father's estate, nor to carry on the covenant line, is it? No, it's Joseph, the 11th son, the son of the barren woman. It's the son of the barren woman, Rachel, who goes on to be likely the greatest type of Christ in all of Scripture. If you can't see this one, the type that is Joseph, then you just simply can't see typology at all. Joseph is the favored son of his father. He's despised of his brethren. He's sent off to die and then rise again in the land of bondage, so that he might then be resurrected and ascend to the throne, that he might save Israel and bless all of the nations on earth. If that's not a picture of Christ, then I don't know what is. But it's the son of the barren woman who becomes that great type of Christ. Now, this pattern is not only seen in Abraham's family. We just looked at the line of Abraham's family, and it's seen over and over again there. But it's not only seen in Abraham's family. This pattern is found all over your Bible, all over Scripture. Barren women in unfruitful, i.e. barren lands, are the setting in which God works redemption. The setting by which he brings blessing, he brings salvation, through whom he raises up saviors and deliverers for his people. That's just simply how it works in Scripture. So who was the first barren woman then that we see in Scripture? Eve is the first barren woman in Scripture. How is she barren? She's struck barren. She's made barren as Cain, who is the seed of the evil one, slays Abel, who is the seed of promise. But God visits this barren Eve and gives her another son. She says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. He has given me a seed in place of Abel. God gives her Seth, who then begets Enosh, the father of those who call upon the name of the Lord. This new humanity emerges. And through Enosh come Enoch, who is translated, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Lamech, Noah, and the family of Abraham, who we just looked at a moment ago. Now, many years later, during the time of the judges, we meet a man named Elimelech. He lives in Bethlehem, and he is married to a woman named Naomi. God gives Naomi and Elimelech two sons, but Elimelech and his family are forced to flee into the land of Moab. They have to leave the land of the promised land of Canaan that God had given to them, the land flowing with milk and honey. They have to flee into Moab. Why? Because there's a famine in the land of Judah. There, you must note the covenantal ironies here. Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, means house of bread. They must flee because there's no bread in the house of bread. The land flowing with milk and honey has dried up. Why? Because of the time that during the time of the judges, it was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of covenant unfaithfulness, of covenant breaking, of high-handed sin and rebellion against God. And so Elimelech and his family have to flee into the land of Moab. His sons then marry Moabitish women. They take Moabite women for their brides. Elimelech then dies in exile. He dies in Moab, and so do both of his sons. And when Elimelech and his sons die, this strikes Naomi and the daughters-in-law, the Moabitish daughters-in-law, barren. One daughter-in-law departs, but the other, Ruth, pledges loyalty to Naomi and pledges faith to Naomi's God, even though she is barren, even though she now has no husband and no child. Naomi and Ruth return to Judah, where Naomi helps to orchestrate a marriage for Ruth with an elderly kinsman named Boaz. Ruth quickly conceives with Boaz, and she gives birth to Obed. The barren woman Ruth now gives birth to Obed. Who is Obed? He is the grandfather of the great warrior king, David, the one who delivers Israel from her foes, the great warrior savior of God's people. We turn the page from the book of Ruth and go to the book of 1 Samuel, and we meet Elkanah, who is the husband of Hannah. Hannah, she's barren too. We turn the page from a barren woman story to another barren woman story. Elkanah's wife, Hannah, is barren. Well, she goes to the tabernacle and she pleads with God in the tabernacle. And God causes her to conceive and to give birth to the last of the judges and to the first of the classical prophets, that is, to Samuel. And as all godly parents do and should do, she receives a son from the Lord, she receives a child from the Lord, and then she gives that child back to the Lord. We are to raise our children up in the fear and admonition of God, giving them back to the Lord. And that's what she does with Samuel, and he serves in the priesthood. Samuel, what does the life of Samuel look like? What does he do? Well, he purifies the priesthood. Recall how corrupted it had become at that time. Samuel purifies the priesthood, and he also slays Israel's enemies with a sword. And he does this in order to prepare the way for Israel's kings. He even anoints the first two, Saul and David. So he's a preparatory figure and a savior in his own right. Okay, then we turn from there to the New Testament. And when we turn to the New Testament, surprise! The very first woman that we meet in the New Testament, chronologically in the book of Luke, is barren. She's barren again. This happens over and over and over again at every major juncture, every major narrative unit. We turn to the New Testament. The first woman we meet is barren. The elderly Elizabeth is the wife of the elderly priest Zacharias. They must have been really wicked if they were old and didn't have any children. No, they're the most righteous, some of the most righteous people in the Bible. They're righteous in God's sight, but they have no children. The angel Gabriel then visits Zacharias while he's doing his work in the temple, and he tells him that Elizabeth shall conceive. Elizabeth, in her old age, shall conceive, and she shall bear a son whom they are to name John. That is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, what does he do? Similar to Samuel, he prepares the way for the coming king, doesn't he? And he does this by rebuking superstition and idolatry among the religious leaders, purifying the priesthood. And he calls the Jews to faith and repentance. And, just like Samuel, he also anoints Israel's king. That is the Messiah, the Christ. He does this in baptism. Are you noticing a connection? Are you noticing a pattern yet? Probably just a coincidence. All of these barren women bringing forth saviors time and time again. Now, there's many other barren women we could have mentioned. We just don't have time to do so this morning. But a couple of honorable mentions. We have Manoah's barren wife. We don't know her name, but Manoah's barren wife, she is visited by an angel, and the angel tells her that she'll bear a son who will deliver Israel from her enemies. We read about this in Judges chapter 13, and their son that they then have, this barren woman gives birth to, is Samson, who is a great deliverer and judge and savior of God's people. Or we could also think of the prophetess Anna in Luke chapter 2. She is barren also, and she's elderly, and she's a widow. And she prepares for Messiah's coming with her prayers, and she welcomes the Messiah when he arrives with her praises, as we will look at in following weeks. What is important that we see is that we see and notice this pattern and begin tracing it. The pattern is what is important for us to see. Time and time again, the righteous are the ones who are barren. The righteous are the ones who are barren, which is supposed to be a sign of God's curse, isn't it? Which is supposed to be the judgment for covenant breaking, which God then uses as the occasion for raising up saviors, raising up deliverers to save his people from their sin of covenant breaking. God enters into all of this and reverses it, undoes it, unwinds the spell, reverses the curse, making it a blessing. Now, the consummate barren woman in Scripture is the young betrothed woman named Mary, the mother of our Lord. She is the consummate barren woman in Scripture. What all the other barren women are leading up to. Well, some might say, Mary wasn't barren. Well, that's to miss the pattern, isn't it? It's to miss the pattern and how the pattern works. Mary is the climax of this typology. She is the climax of this theme, of this motif, of this pattern. She is a woman whose womb cannot bear. Why can it not bear? Because she doesn't have a husband to seed it. I want to explain to you how all of this works, physically and biologically. I think you all know. But she does not have a husband to seed her womb, so therefore, she is barren. In other words, all virgins are barren, hence, Mary is also barren. But Jehovah is able to bring blessing out of barrenness. He's able to bring blessing out of barrenness. He's able to bring salvation through judgment. And isn't that the point of what the angel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1. He says to her, she goes, I don't have a husband. How can this be so? I've not known a man. The angel tells Mary, for with God, nothing will be impossible. the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. She will bring forth, as the consummate barren woman in Scripture, she will bring forth not just a Savior, not just a Deliverer, but the Savior, the Son of God, who becomes the Son of Man. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of this theme. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Savior sons who were born to barren women throughout the rest of Scripture. This is what they're all pointing to. The point isn't to highlight Mary or any of these women. It's to highlight the seed of the woman, capital S, Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of Isaac, who is the sacrificed son, in whose stead a ram, a lamb, caught in a thicket of thorns by its horns, is then sacrificed in his place as he's laying upon the altar. But Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He is the true and greater Isaac, the sacrificial Son of God. He is the fulfillment of Joseph, the resurrected and exalted king, who saves Israel and gives himself as bread for life of the world. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He is the fulfillment of Joseph. He is the fulfillment of David, the great grandson of the barren Ruth, who the shepherd of God's people, who becomes king, crushing the heads and decapitating dragons, crushing the heads and cutting off the heads of God's enemies. He is the fulfillment of Samuel, who purifies God's people with the word of the Lord and slays God's enemies with the sword of the Lord. He is the fulfillment of all of this. He is what all the Scriptures are pointing to. The resurrected Christ meets his disciples on the road to Emmaus and says, begins reading the Scriptures to them. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed how all of the Scriptures, all of the things written, pointed to him. This is what it's all about. Jesus is the fulfillment of the theme. He is the promised Son who comes to bring blessing and salvation in the midst of barrenness and judgment. To flip it on its head, he's the Son of God who becomes the Son of Man. Jesus enters the world through a barren woman so that he might undo the curse of sin and barrenness. How? By taking sin's curse upon himself. By becoming barren. By becoming fruitless and cut off in death. But he doesn't stay dead. He conquers death. He is resurrected by the power of God. And given all power, all authority, that he might bless the nations. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head, who delivers his people from bondage and gives them rest from the curse. So as we are going through this series this year, as we're looking at some of these different patterns and some of these different women and what they typify and point to and how some of these patterns and themes and motifs work, we must see Christ. That's what God wants us to do. That's what they're intended to do, is to point us to Jesus. Oh, come, let us adore him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you're able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for the glories of your word, for its richness, for how it points us to Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for the promised Son, the true seed of the woman, who entered into our barrenness, who entered into our curse, that we might be freed, that his light and life might cast away our darkness and death and sin. Oh God, help us to see and to savor Christ in His Word and to live for Him by the power of His Spirit. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen. We would now sing, or turn in your hymnals to hymn number 880, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.